Let us pray.
Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11 and 39 through 40. It's on pages 510 through 512 of your Pew Bible. Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their refuge in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and rescues them. He rescues them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
And sad at heart, bent neath thy load. Heavy is thy burden, dark is thy road. Then in thy loneliness help draweth nigh. Jesus, kind shepherd, will hear thy cry. Beside still waters he leadeth thee. His love will guard thee tenderly. Thy grief shall pass, thy doubt shall flee. Beside still waters he leadeth thee. Lost in the darkness, far from thy goal, no voice to cheer thee, none to console. Broken in spirit, hope seems in vain. Then in thy hour of need, joy comes again. Fear not, O pilgrim, dark though the way. Press on and faint not, soon comes the day. Lead on, kind shepherd, this be thy prayer, Jesus, will guide thee to pastures fair. Beside still waters he leadeth thee. His love will guide thee tenderly. Thy grief shall pass, thy doubt shall flee. Beside still waters he leadeth thee. Beside still waters he leadeth thee.
Thank you, Dave and Leah. Thank you for that beautiful piece. May we be guided to the still waters of God's love, tenderly, gently, yet still guided. May God push us, move us to where we need to be, to follow in his way, this way of grace and mercy. Let's hear our second scripture reading from Luke chapter 6. This is continuing on after the Sermon on the Plain, which we discussed last week, the blessings and the woes. He immediately moves into the following teaching. And this is not one of the more easy to follow teachings in the New Testament. Rather, let's be clear, love your enemies. I don't have this one figured out. I know most of us don't. Let's explore the text and see what Jesus is speaking about, and figure out maybe some ways we can order our lives along this way. Maybe we can be tenderly moved towards it. Luke 6, 27 through 38. But I say to you that listen. Let me start that over. But I say to you that listen. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless and curse. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good for those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, or you will be judged. Do not condemn, or you will be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. I love that image of this measure being pushed down, and I have this cup in my mind where it's all the goodness. It's such a deep reward. It's not just like poured into the cup. It's actually filled so that it is overflowing. The goodness of the reward for being people of forgiveness and mercy. Now, I want to share a kind of a funny story with you. Sharon King, our church administrator here, gave me a sweet little Christmas present this year, which included a new little drink coaster for my desk or beside my chair. Now, Sharon knows I'm a big fan of Mr. Rogers. And so she found me the perfect coaster for a gift. And I think it deeply connects with our message today. It says this on Mr. Rogers did not adequately prepare me for the people in my neighborhood. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Jesus, have you seen the people in my life? Is what we want to ask, right? Let's pray. God, we ask that you would open us up to this teaching, you would reveal your wisdom to us, that you would teach us this way of disruptive, overturning love that calls us to face our enemies. It calls us to seek your shalom, your wholeness. Lord, guide us as we discern how we might step into the places of loving our enemies. Amen. We have to be real. How does this statement hit you? Think about that for a moment. Love your enemies. I think we can respond in a variety of ways. First, perhaps with simple concern and a bit of alarm. Oh, I don't have enemies. I can't imagine that. I do everything in my control to be nice to everyone I meet, so I don't have enemies. Maybe that's your response. Or maybe we simply scoff. Yeah, right. Okay, Jesus. Do you know the enemies I face in this world that we face in this world? Do you know the wickedness that we see? How could we possibly love them? You just don't get it, Jesus. And of course, we may have a justifiable response of fear and worry. I can't love my enemies. They hurt me. They take advantage of me. They've wronged me too many times. All of these responses are understandable. And as I said a moment ago, I have to confess, I am not always sure how to fully live out this teaching. Those who I perceive as enemies, they are hard to love. Now, my perception of who is an enemy may be different than yours, but the truth remains. It's challenging to love our enemies. Said another way, we're not socially conditioned to love each other, much less our enemies. We reserve love for a few and resist the broader expansion of that love that Jesus is calling us to. Social niceties allow us to move through the world without having to confront our hatred and our disdain most of the time. We move on politely from our enemies. So what do we do with this teaching if we claim to have given our lives to Jesus' way, to be ordered around Jesus' teachings? Now, I could lay out a whole ethic of the Christian understanding of the nature of evil and why we love one's enemy nonetheless. Theologians have argued for this for centuries. What we're actually dealing with here, though, is wisdom, which is very hard to fully articulate. It's something that, of course, accounts for the facts of our existence, but also stands outside of business as usual to point us towards a more excellent way to love, whether be it our enemies or our dearest friends and family, is to embrace wisdom. And wisdom directs us to reorient our lives unto its way. You see, the ways of loving those who love us, that's easy. Jesus speaks about this. It's just common sense. Love those who love you, reciprocate, have each other's back, and there's nothing wrong with that. We know it's good to love. It's good to be loved. But Jesus is always calling us to a deeper, more excellent understanding and way, to wisdom. And wisdom reorients the world. Now, as I've said, I don't have this all wrapped up, so I brought a couple of friends with me. First, Mr. Rogers. But I'd like to read a couple of pieces this morning because I think they articulate something of what this love for enemies and the wisdom of it is about. First, I want to share a parable from one of my favorite authors, Peter Rawlins. The parable is called Turning the Other Cheek. It offers powerful wisdom of loving our neighbors and how it overturns the ways of self-preservation and leads us to the hope of God's shalom. Let's hear this parable. Turning the Other Cheek. We stood at a distance, watching. We looked on silently as Jesus took his place on the top of the mound, waiting patiently for those who had gathered to settle themselves. We looked with a certain displeasure and discomfort at the disorderly mob that surrounded him. There must have been hundreds of people pushing in and hearing his words, most of them poor and hungry. The place was brimming over with the sick and the dispossessed, the widow and the orphan, the ones without a voice and without hope. We watched as Jesus looked at them with compassion and prayed peace into their lives. As he stood before them, we heard him pronounce a blessing upon those who are poor in spirit, for those who are mourning, for those who are meek, for those who are merciful despite their hardships, those who are pure in spirit, and upon those who seek peace rather than war. But Jesus also challenged them, saying, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. He said to them, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. If someone forces you to carry a pack 1 mile, carry it 2. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Then he finished by saying, do to others as you would have them do to you. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And when he finished, he turned toward the west, where we were sitting. And we, the people who have the authority, we who have the power, we who have the voice. For a time, he just stared at us, then approached and directly addressed us. Do not be mistaken. These words are not for you. Then Jesus raised his voice and said, I am sending you an infinitely more difficult message. A time is coming when those you now treat as enemies and slaves will show you nothing but love in return. When those who you curse with indifference will offer you blessing. When you slap these people on the right cheek, be prepared, for they will turn the left cheek toward you. When you steal their cloak, they will offer you their tunic. And when you demand that they carry your possessions for 1 mile, they will freely carry those possessions for 2. They will give freely what you demand of them, and they will not seek to gain back what you have stolen from them. They will treat you as you would long to be treated, as they would long to be treated. You will judge them, but they will not judge you. You will condemn them, but they will not condemn you. Before leaving, he finished by saying, "These people are my message to you. Heed this message and you will live. Ignore it and you will perish." Jesus tells us to love our enemies. And notice, this is not some kind of kill them with kindness rhetoric. I appreciate that Luke doesn't add in the part about when we love our enemies, we heap burning coals upon their heads. No, this is genuine love for the unlovable, the ones who are mistaken and unmistakably antagonistic, harmful. We are called to love and pray for them. And again, I ask, who are our enemies? Often these days, we hear about certain kinds of enemies, and I want to note three important categories of enemies. First, there is the enemy without. What I mean is, this is the enemy at a distance. This is the enemy we might call the other. In many ways, these are our common enemies, especially if we live in a relatively homogeneous community. Sadly, this is the kind of dynamic that gets framed in geopolitical and social conflicts as the enemy who we must not let cross our lines, the kinds of people we must resist and feud with publicly. I think about it even in this context. Who are our enemies? Who do we exclude? Who do we create as an other? Who do we resist and keep at distance? The second category of enemy is one we also hear about often in the news these days, a category we might call the enemy within. Sadly, this term gets used to frame anyone who dissents with the status quo or disrupts the powers that be. They are the rabble-rousers, the resistors, the ones that we would just wish would get it like we do. Sadly, this category is one where we often witness in family dynamics or close community circles. It's that racist uncle or the teen who's just too alternative for our liking. We belong to them, but we still other them and wish to change them. And finally, I hope you see this last category coming, because I surely do. Another category of enemy is the enemy I am. I am my own worst enemy. I hope you're like me and you get that.
Amen.
Amen. It's not a comfortable category, but it certainly is a true one. I am my own worst enemy most of the time. Self-destructive patterns or lack of self-confidence or feelings of critique, we other and enemy ourselves. Do you know this category? A few months back, one of you, well, I'll say it, it was Jessica. Where'd Jessica go? Jessica loaned me a really great book called How to Have an Enemy, written by Melissa Flora Bixler. The subtitle of this book is Righteous Anger and the Work of the People. Excuse me, I'm sorry with my words today. Righteous Anger and the Work of Peace. Her writing inspires me because it takes seriously the reality of enemies and it seeks ways to live into this wisdom that Jesus teaches. Essential to Jesus' teaching is once again this reminder that his way reorders our lives. When the world tells us to fight back, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. When the world tells us to build walls and protect ourselves, Jesus tells us to give our possessions away to anyone who would ask. Jesus is directing us to a radical reordering of the entire world. One where those who would seek to destroy us, our enemies, are treated like friends, given too generously, collaborated with, cared for by the church. The people of Jesus, us, the church, we do this work of loving enemies boldly, knowing that it is only through love that we can break down the hardened heart, tear down the pain of sin, and find restoration in the wholeness we see in our common bonds with one another, prioritizing love, a love that disrupts, reorients, calls us to repentance, and leads to resurrection. Let's be real, though. Loving our enemies is not our first gut reaction. But as our hearts are formed in the way of Jesus, as we follow in his tender, good way, we see that this provocative, disruptive, restoring teaching of loving one's enemies can break down the walls. It can build new relationships, and it can restore the world to the shalom it is intended for. Again, I don't have all the words for it, so I want to close this morning with a sermon reading that Melissa Flora Bixler gives at the end of her book. The author Peter Wolben is an arborist who tells the story of trees and how their lives are interconnected in kinship systems. Older mother trees, he writes, will deprive their saplings of sun to help them not to grow too quickly, which shortens their lifespan. Some trees protect one another by emitting gas that sends a warning of danger. Through chemical, hormonal, and slow-pulsing electrical signals, they communicate alarm and distress. The Hidden Life of Trees, which is on the bookshelf back there if you'd like to read it, is a remarkable book that pulled me out of the assumption about survival of the fittest, ingrained in me by my meager scientific training in high school. I was taught that the world works this way. The way it survives is by clobbering one creature over another, looking out for ourselves, and sacrificing the weakest so the strong can populate the earth. But when Wolben looks at trees, he sees something else. He writes, "But isn't that how evolution works, you ask? The survival of the fittest? Trees would just shake their heads, or rather their crowns. Their well-being depends on their community. And when the supposedly feeble trees disappear, the others lose as well. Deeply embedded in the cycles of nature is a quiet form of life, echoing back to the words of Jesus. This is a good life, to look out for one another, to see the weakest and the most vulnerable as necessary for the good life. It's a good life to forge ahead toward forgiveness in a world that demands revenge. It's a good life to let go of oppression and to refrain from dominating other people. It's a good life to seek reconciliation instead of persisting in our rightness or looking for a window to exact retribution. If we live out this good life, we will start to look different from everyone else. It will get you into trouble," Jesus tells the people listening to him. "It may even get you killed one day. But the people who need to find you will be able to make their way to you because you will be lit up like a city on a hill. In a world poisoned by light pollution, it's hard to grasp the full cadence of this metaphor. But a Nicaraguan campesino named Masalino once described what it might mean to see a city like this in the 1970s on Lake Nicaragua, far from the industrial centers where electricity is plentiful. A lit-up city that's on the top of a hill can be seen from very far away. As we see the lights of San Miguelito from very far away when we're rowing out on the lake at night," he writes. "A city is a great union of people, and as there are a lot of houses together, we see a lot of light. And that's the way our community will be. It will be seen lighted from away, if it is united in love." And I'll close with this. The Bible is a powerful weapon in the hands of oppressors. It always has been. But Jesus' words are for the poor, for the ones who have been told, "There's no place for you here. Jesus sits beside them and says, you are in the good life, in the perfect place, the good life for you and the good life for others. And when these people find one another, when they are united in Jesus' love, it begins to unfold all around us. You are in the good life. Blessed you are. Amen. Christ, we ask that you would show us this good life that is so contrary to what we expect we should do, what the world of reciprocity and taking care of one another for the goal of great reward, where that needs to be overturned, where we learn to take care of those who are othered by our world, even those who perpetrate wickedness. We pray for them. We hope for God's reconciling love to make a way in them and in us. God, help us. We do not know how to live this, but Lord, you have shown us the way. Amen.